picking up the looking at the passage in 1 Peter. I preached from 9 and 10 before, a few months ago, but we're going to be looking at 4 through 10, and like I said, finishing it up today. So if you have a Bible, turn there with me. There is also an insert in the bulletin with the text there, if you want to look at that, and a place on the other side to take notes. Peter is in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you're coming to him, the living stone, by men rejected, but with God chosen, precious, also you yourselves as living stones are built together into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, look, I'm putting in Zion a stone, a precious chosen cornerstone. The one believing on him will never be put to shame. To you, precious, but to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, a stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled by disobeying the word for which they were appointed, that is, stumbling. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had once not been shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. Let's pray. Father, I can't get over the level of condescension that you demonstrate in your relationship to us. That you interact with us, that you're sort of like the story behind our story in every moment, that you are working in people's lives and addressing them. We are estranged from you. We know that by our sin. But you don't leave us alone. You seek us. And that the almighty, holy, and awesome God would take time for each one of us to give us himself is something that it's harder and harder for me to get my head around. The older I get, the more I know about you. But I pray that we would see that today, Father, so that we would receive from you that good you want to give us. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ summoning us to a life of joy, in whose name we pray. Amen. I recently had a conversation with a person in their 80s. What I heard from her really made me very sorry. She said, I have no idea why I was born or why I'm here. She's over 80, in the absolute twilight of her life, facing the end, very consciously, no fear really, but consciously. And there was no answer to one of the fundamental questions of life for her. No way to evaluate what she had done. No way to measure the worth of a long life with many interesting experiences. Nothing to keep her going except a search for significance, which, with the certain knowledge that if she found an answer, she'd have precious little time to do anything about it. It started a conversation that is ongoing, and I'm hoping that it will bear fruit, but it shows a pathetic emptiness of a culture with too much to live with and too little to live for. That's us. We have more wealth and leisure and opportunity and better health and longer lives than ever in history, without any question. But nihilism is the characteristic of our culture. This gnawing sense of pointlessness is the outstanding characteristic of the modern world. What's the point? I think our abundance is part of the problem. Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And my friend is finding that out when to her it seems like too late in the game. You know, you've heard the phrase, so what? That's her life. So what has become the final valuation, the final accounting of a long life. So what? I've done all these things, I've experienced all this, so what? Blaise Pascal pictured the lives of his wealthy compatriots in his day in this way. He noted that with with all of us, we have there are two characteristics of us. We all desire happiness, but we're incapable of making ourselves happy. He saw that in his own day. And what he said about it was this: what does this desire and this inability of ours proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a genuine happiness of which now survives but the mark and empty outline? And this, the mark and empty outline, he vainly tries to fill from everything that lies around him, seeking from things that are not there the help that he does not get from those that are present. He's always reaching out to something else to fill the gap that he can't fill himself with the things he now has. That sounds like our consumer society, doesn't it? Always something new to try. See? Yet they are quite incapable of filling the gap, because this infinite gulf, the need, the sense of something's missing, the meaninglessness, can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is, only by God himself. Our situation in the modern world presents us with a life at a frenetic pace and 1,000 marketers telling us this is the new thing you need to be happy and fulfilled and joyful and have purpose. And it's a perfect setup to distract us from such a serious and basic question: why am I here? Situation makes this passage powerfully relevant. What this passage teaches in a nutshell is God is active in our lives to move us to joy. God is active in our lives to move us to joy. Now, we've already seen that Peter says that Jesus is decisive for every person's destiny. And he uses the image of a stone. You remember that? Jesus is a living cornerstone. Now, you get the analogy. According to Isaiah, God has stuck a cornerstone in the center of history in every person's life. Okay? In those days, if you built a large building, they would cut a huge cornerstone exactly to plumb, vertically, horizontally. It would bear most of the weight of the building, and would also give the line so that the building stayed straight and fit together and would be able to stand the weight and stay up as a structure. The point's obvious, isn't it? Isaiah said, the prophet says, that the key to peace, that is, life as it's supposed to be, life as we want it to be, that's what he means by peace, reconciliation to God and living under his smile. The key to that, he said, is to put the weight of your life down on Jesus Christ and line your life up with him. That's the key to joy and fulfillment. If you don't, what do you get is verse 8. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. You see, the rock is there. He's put it down. If you don't put the weight of your life down him, you'll be tripping over him wherever you turn. Because God wants to give us true and lasting joy, forgiveness, and everlasting life, so he disturbs us, troubles us, to awaken us to what we're missing, so that we'll listen. And I would give you a story from the Bible that illustrates this perfectly. Okay? It's the story of Jacob. Now, he was fraternal twins with his brother Esau. Esau was the older brother by about a few minutes. And Jacob's brother Esau was his father's favorite, and Jacob was his mother's favorite. And you can imagine the competition that set up between the boys from the earliest days. And Jacob bested him because he was sharp, he was shrewd, he was wily, he was cunning. He swindled him out of his birthright for a bowl of soup and some bread. And then through deception, he won his father's blessing, which was very, very important. At least in those days, they considered it as something. When the father blessed him, it meant something was going to happen to you according to his blessing. And so Esau was enraged. And so he threatened to murder his brother. So his mother heard about this and said, "You go away to my brother, your uncle Laban, and live with him for a while so your brother's rage goes away." So Jacob goes off to a place called Padan Aram. And he finds his uncle, and he starts living there and working for his uncle. And after he's been there for a little while, he falls in love with his uncle's younger daughter named Rachel. Gorgeous woman. And he didn't have a dowry, nothing to give him, so he said, "I will serve you for 7 years for Rachel." He felt like it was a pretty good bargain. "That's true. Hang on." So he serves her for 7 years, and they seem few because she was so much in love with her. The night of the marriage comes, you know, they drinking wine and having the big party, and it's at night, and of course the bride comes veiled. And he takes her into the tent, and, you know, first night of marriage, wakes up the next morning, and there's Leah, the older daughter, who is not quite as good looking. And it turns out he had married her. He gets up the morning, "You swindled me." And he says, "It's not our custom to give away the younger bride before the older bride. In other words, I can't really get rid of her because nobody wants her, so you've got to marry her." He says, "I'll tell you what, you can serve me for 7 more years to get Rachel." What? So he starts about this, and he works 7 more years for her. And during that time, he starts having kids through both of them. And then he doesn't have anything. He has 2 wives and a bunch of kids, and he's living off his father-in-law. So he says, "Listen, I want to work for something. I have nothing for myself. You give me your wages." And so that's a good idea. "I found out that God is blessing us because of your work here, because you're here, so you can stay on. You name your wages. So I don't want you to give me anything. Let me earn my own keep, okay? You give me the striped and mottled and spotted animals, and you can keep the rest." That's a great deal. So what does Laban do? He takes all the stripes and mottled and spotted animals, and he moves them about 20 miles away, and he gives them the plain old sheep and said, "Any one of those that turn out striped and mottled, you can have." He knew just a little bit about breeding. Well, so did Jacob, and Jacob eventually began to manipulate the breeding of the sheep and the goats and the other things, and he ended up having a huge herd. And he became very wealthy because he was a cunning and hardworking man. But then his cousins began to murmur, "Everything that Jacob has is from my father. He's taken away our inheritance." And the father had changed his attitude. Laban had changed his attitude toward Jacob. Jacob's thinking, "Here I have worked for this guy for 20-something years, and this is how I'm being treated." So he decides to get out while the getting's good. So he tries to escape with all the animals and his family, which is huge, and his 2 wives and 2 concubines, and going, and he's running away from them. But Laban catches up to him. You know the story, right? Laban catches up to him on the way. But the night before Laban caught him, God appeared to Laban and said, "Don't say to him anything bad or good." But they had this confrontation, a long argument. But what it turned out was this: they made a covenant together. And it sounds nice when you read it, but what it really means is, don't you ever come back. If you do, God's going to get you, and basically you've given me permission to attack you. So he can't go back. So he's going forward. Now he's got to face his brother. So he sends a messenger out to his brother Esau, hoping that the 20 years past have done some good, right? So he sends a messenger, and the messenger comes back and says, Esau's coming himself with 400 men. Of course, he thinks, he hasn't forgotten a thing. He's here to kill me. I don't have any weapons. All I have is my family and my sheep and goats. So he makes a bunch of provisions and sends out a bunch of gifts to try to mollify the anger of his brother. But he's not sure that's going to work. And so that night, probably for the first time in his life, he goes out all by himself and he prays. Now, let me read you what happened during the prayer. "The same night he rose and took his 2 wives, his 2 female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone." And notice this: "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said, 'What is your name?' And Jacob said, and he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with man and with men, with God and with men, and have prevailed.'" Wow. You need to know something about this, okay? When you name somebody, only a master has the right to give a name. And so this man who named him, changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which means wrestling with God, reveals himself as God Almighty, who's been wrestling with him all night. He could see that because all he did was touch his hip, and for the rest of his life, Jacob limped. So he would never forget this incident. And the most important thing is what he said to him about this. He said, "I call you Israel because you've striven, you have wrestled with men, with God and with men, and you've prevailed." Well, he had wrestled with men. He'd started out with his brother, his mother, his father, his uncle, his cousins, His wives, he'd been wrestling all his life in order to succeed. So that's easy. But when did he wrestle with God? That night? Yeah. But what it really is a paradigm for understanding his whole life. You see? God was showing him, you've been wrestling with all those people. Behind there is the divine wrestler. Behind your life, I've been wrestling with you through each one of these people in order to awaken you to the reality of your situation so you'd learn this lesson. I will not let you go unless you bless me. You see? That's what God's about. God wants to bring us to that point in which we recognize our utter dependence upon him. And the way he does is he wrestles with us, or to use Peter's figure, he's the stumbling stone. Life just doesn't turn out right. It just never is what it's supposed to be. And the reason is God will not allow us to be happy in anything else but him, because that's the way he made us. He made us to find our joy in him. I remember I was preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes in Madison, Wisconsin. We had a church that had a lot of faculty members and graduate students and so on, and there was a professor who came and visited our church. And he went out to get a drink of water, and he happened to bump into my wife, who's always talking to the newcomers. And he didn't know who she was. He said, how did that guy know what I was going through? Because I was talking about how everything's vain and nothing brings fulfillment, and all these things you're going to get to the end of all these things, and you're going to find out this isn't what I wanted, even though you've been striving all your life. This guy was a successful professor, but he says, how does he know my life? And Ann says, it's worse than you think. He had no idea about your life. It's God who knows all about your life and brought you here for this moment. And that's the point. God had been wrestling with him and brought him to the point where he could finally listen. I don't know what happened to the guy, but God opened his mind up. Am I ear to your old friend? 80-plus-year-old friend? There she is. What's it about? What am I missing? Peace and fulfillment can only be found through Jesus Christ, and he is active in our lives until we find it. And you'll never be able to be satisfied with who you are and what you're doing until you rest the weight of your life on him. Okay, that's the first part of this. The second thing he says in this text is that God builds humans into a building dedicated to his praise. Okay? Look at verse 4. As you're coming to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but with God chosen and precious, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you're probably thinking, Rick, you said God's going to move us to joy. Now, where is that? I did say that. Let me explain. I want to unpack this, okay? Joy is underneath all of this. I want you to notice first that he says that in coming to him, that is Christ, the living stone, we are being built into a spiritual house. Now, of course, that's a non-material house. It's an image. It's a metaphor for a community. God is making a temple out of us in which God dwells, okay? Coming to him, the phrase means coming to Christ through faith, right? The Bible says we've been estranged to God because of our sins. We know what we've done. We know we've done things that are wrong. We know we haven't done things that are right. The fact that we know the difference between right and wrong is because God has written them on our hearts. And so we stand hopeless and helpless before him, our sins separating us from God. Well, because God loves us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And then he died under the sentence of God for our sins. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve for the wrong we've done as our representative and substitute. Then he rose victoriously over death, defeating death in our place as our representative and substitute, so that when we trust in him, we put the weight of our life down on him, like it says in the image, lining our life up with him, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, we're given the gift of everlasting life, and we begin to experience the peace and joy and fulfillment he wants. That's what it means to come to him. You come to him through faith in what he's done. But it's a present participle. Coming to him all the time. So it's not just faith and conversion. That's just the beginning. It's a continuous action, ongoing. We keep on coming. And that means we use all the means to draw near to God. The Bible, of course, prayer, fellowship, worship, and those other things that make you draw near to Christ. The more and more weight we put down on him, the more and more we live up, line up our lives to that foundation, the more and more experience of his grace we have, and the more and more we become this spiritual house that he wants us to be. There's another present tense verb, that's the verb being built. See, you're built as a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood. That's God working. It's passive. God's the one who's building us into this thing. It's a picture of a community. And he says we're supposed to become a holy priesthood as we come. The more we come, the more we become a holy priesthood. Now, by holy, he means we are his. Completely. Okay, that's what holy means. Set apart for God. Living completely for him in everything we do. That's what holy means. Morally, spiritually, vocationally, everything we do is for him. A priesthood. Now, what are priests? Well, you can relax. It doesn't mean you get a black shirt with a collar, Nehru collar, and get the title father. That's not what it means. A priest, according to the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, there are two characteristics he had. Well, one central characteristic, but two features of it. He had access to God. The priest could come. He could draw near. Okay? But he didn't come near only for himself. He came for the sake of others. So he represented people to God and in intercession. In the Old Testament, you brought sacrifices, but since Jesus' sacrifice cleansed us from sin, there are no more of those kinds of material sacrifices. That's been finished. So we pray, but a priest also has an obligation, because of his access, to bring the word from God to people. So he has a mediatorial role. He has access to God, but he has access to God for the sake of others. He lives holy for God with access to God, but in a mediatorial relationship between himself and humankind. And here he's very specific. Notice what he says. Verse 5. You yourselves as living stones are being built as a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood. Notice, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. They used to bring animals, sheep, goats, oxen, pigeons, and a wine and grain and fruit. But since all that's been fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ, we have no need of those atoning sacrifices. We still bring spiritual sacrifices, not material ones. So what does he mean by that? Well, there's some help here. Flip back to the reading we had that Rodney gave us. It's from Hebrews 13. Just a couple books through James to Hebrews, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody else. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. What does he mean by offering spiritual sacrifices? That's the question. And we have an answer here in Hebrews 13. Okay, 13, 15. Through him, that is Jesus, therefore, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise through all times, through every circumstance, to God. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing in his name. And do not neglect or forget doing good and sharing with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So you can see that all three of these things are sacrifices. Right? So through Christ, we offer up a sacrifice of praise. Right? Through all, he says, in every circumstance. In good times, that's easy, right? Praise the Lord. Things are going great. The weather's good. Caught a big fish. That's great. Things are bad. Yesterday, when the wheels fell off and the Red Sox lost the game, still have to praise God. You know what I mean, though. Through everything, right? In every circumstance. And it's verbal, the fruit of the lips. God wants us to express praise to him. And then it says, confessing in his name. And all that means is that we acknowledge and praise God in a way that accords with his revealed greatness. God is almighty. God is holy. God is faithful. God has steadfast love. He's merciful. All these words come from Scripture. And they give us a paradigm for understanding his action in our lives and in the world. And we use that to praise God. That's why we have hymns. That's why we have these songs. They are given to allow us to offer this praise to God. Now, if you're like me, when you first hear this, I did when I was a new Christian, I couldn't figure what this thing was all about. We're commanded to praise God. We're supposed to do this. Huckleberry Finn was having a conversation with old Miss Watson. Old Miss Watson, who was the other woman? The widow. The widow was a wonderful Christian, and so old Miss Watson was a Christian too, but she was kind of hard and severe. And she was trying to convince him to become a Christian. And she said, I'm trying to live to get to the good place. Of course, she meant heaven. I said, what do you do when you get there? He says, well, all you have to do is, you know, sing songs and play the harp all day long. Well, Huckleberry Finn thought that was pretty boring, so he decided he wanted to go to the other place because he thought it would be better. And that's how I felt about this thing about praise. What's this praise thing? Is God some kind of insecure person who lives for the praise of others? What's all this stuff about commanding us to praise? C.S. Lewis really helped me. You can find the full exposition of this in his book on the Psalms, which is an uneven book. It's not one of his best, but this section is brilliant. Okay, I'm going to read you some of it because he says it better than I can. Okay, he makes some observations. The first one is this. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or of anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wishes, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. He was a scholar, so it was a joke. But you get the idea. We see it everywhere, don't we? We have a, my sons and I have a group in WhatsApp, the Red Sox Nation. And what's mostly on it? We're watching sports together, and we're sending back and forth praise. What a hit. What a shot. You know, we do this all the time. He said, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect books. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and the snob found fault with it. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be the sign of inner health. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, they spontaneously urge us to join in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable thing, that's God, of course, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else. See, the praise of God is just as natural as praising the Red Sox, you know, or the Patriots, or the weather, or your beautiful wife, or whatever it is. It's spontaneously. Then he says something, the second observation he makes is this. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good the author is. Okay? To come suddenly to the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. I went up to northern Quebec to go fishing. And it was one of the most beautiful and bewitching spots I'd ever been in my life, but none of the people with me shared any interest in it. I'd talk about it, it was frustrating. Nobody there to share my glory in the landscape. That's what he says, okay? But how if you could really and fully praise even such things to perfection, utterly get out in poetry or music or paint the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you, then indeed the object would be fully appreciated and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at that very moment to give his delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. In other words, as happy as he could be. In other words, so we praise, God calls us to praise him, not because he needs the praise, but because it completes and caps the enjoyment of God. It is an expression of that joy and a completion and consummation of the joy. You follow me? In commanding us to praise, honor, and glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy him, to enjoy that for which we were made. And that's the point. Peter assumes the goodness and excellence of God, and he says, we are becoming a temple for the praise of God Almighty, to offer spiritual sacrifices at every moment. This is the heart of it. It's not about God being insecure and needing our affirmation. It is about the enjoyment of all the grace and glory of God and expressing that in our lips, confessing in his name so that we might enjoy him fully. And everything else in here is like that. Notice what he says in chapter 13 again of Hebrews. Through him let us offer up the spirit, the sacrifice of praise in every circumstances to God, which is the fruit of our lips, confessing in his name, and of well, doing good and sharing, let's not neglect that, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So he adds together doing good and sharing. In other words, those two, understood correctly as a response to the grace and glory of God, are also spiritual sacrifices. They're an expression of praise to God. Community dinner, pantry, serving God to deliver people from human trafficking, going to New Orleans or Haiti to build houses, serving your neighbors and co-workers, rightly understood as an offer of sacrifice and praise to God, and if it's done correctly, it is the overflow of a life filled with God. We understand that, don't we? You know, have you ever heard people who do things in the community, they're interviewed, somebody pushes a microphone into their face, why are you doing this? Well, I want to give back. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is, I've been brought and reconciled to God. I've begun the experience of God Almighty. I know I am saved and going to heaven. I experience him in the power of the Holy Spirit now, and so I give back. Everything I'm given, I need to release that in praise from my lips and in praise from my hands. In fact, Paul said that we offer everyday life to God. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. The worship that corresponds to the gospel is offering our concrete daily living to God. So you work, right? Behind the boss is the real master. Now think about how that transforms your work. You do it for him. You bring God honor in what you do. I'm going to give you two illustrations of this, and with that we'll close. Do you remember the movie Chariots of Fire? If you haven't seen it, you got to see it. It's a great Christian flick. It's really good. Eric Little was in a long-term argument with his sister, who thought that in being an athlete he was wasting his time because he had to live for the honor of God. And he was wasting all of his talent. So there's this constant tension between the two of them. So he decided to have it out with her and talk to her. And they're in Scotland, and they're going up there, and they have a conversation. And he says, I'm going to China. She goes, oh, good, finally, you know, you've listened to me. He says, but not yet. I have to go back, I have to train for the Olympics. She's disappointed with that. And then he says, God made me for a purpose, I know that, for China. Then he said, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To fail to run would be to fail to honor him. Okay? Because God had given us this gift. He had to express this gift in honoring God. Now, there's this incredible conversation. Remember when he's on the ship and they're negotiating as to whether or not they can get him to run because his heat's on Sunday and he can't break the Sabbath? And they're trying to persuade him not to do it. And they didn't. They ended up swapping out and he ended up running the 400 meters. And that's not the important part. The important part is the conversation between two of the guys afterwards. He said, in trying to get him to run on the Sabbath, we were trying to cut him off his running, separate his running from himself. And we couldn't do that. He refused to let us do that. We wanted him to do that for his country's sake, you know, for England. But they missed the point. Even the way they expressed it was wrong. What motivated him was the honor of God, and they were seeking to cut the running off from the honor and to sap it of all its motivation. You see what I'm getting at? Okay, so the expression of his life, running was just one other way to praise God, to bring honor to him. So any skill you have, any job you have, can be done and ought to be done for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. When I think, I feel his pleasure. So I think. Think about how this transforms your life. Your job. You have a boss behind the boss. You do it well, not because your boss is such a nice guy. You do need the money. But because you're doing it as an act of praise to God. One of my, when I was in Madison, Wisconsin, we had a great mechanic. His name was Godfrey. He was British, English. He and his wife ran the place, and he would hire different mechanics. And I remember one time I had a Ford Taurus. Great car, but that first year they didn't know what to do with the transmission. They made a mess of it. So, of course, mine blew up. And so he replaced it with a rebuild. And I drove it down to Chicago, some soccer game, and right there when you're going through, it blew up again. So I had to call. I think Ann was the one driving the car down there. And so I'm calling Godfrey. I had to tell him about it. What should I do about it? He said, where is it? I said, well, it's right at the first toll plaza. He says, okay. What do you mean, okay? Click. He got a truck, went down and towed it, and brought it back to his shop, and put another transmission in. Well, I went to pick the car up. I said, Godfrey, what do I owe you? He said, he looked at me. He was indignant, because he was a Christian. And for him, he wasn't doing this for me. He was doing this for God. This was his offering of sacrifice. He was a good mechanic. He was a good businessman. He put his word on the line, and so he was going to stand behind that product, not because he was thinking about being a good businessman or because he was trying to be nice to me. He was doing it for God Almighty. And that sustained him in his ability to do goodness. And that's why he was such an incredible witness. And by the way, that's what evangelism is all about. Did you see that in Hebrews? I mean, excuse me, 1 Peter? Notice what he says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you might broadcast the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Evangelism, rightly understood, is the overflow of a full life in praise to God before the watching world. It's God-centered. You know? Isn't he wonderful? That's what it's about. You're trying to tell other people how great God is. It's not about winning an argument. It's not about, it's even less about converting people. We can't do that. It's about the overflow of a life in relationship to God in praise. So, what he says is, you can found your life on Jesus Christ, and if you do that, you'll have a life of peace and joy. That's the only way to do it. Otherwise, you're going to be stumbling over him everywhere you go. He's going to dog your steps because the only way you're going to be fulfilled is in a relationship with him. And when you do that, the closer you come to him, the more you become a priest with access to him and responsibility for the world. And as you gain access to him, it overflows out of your life in praise, in deeds, and sometimes that praise is for the watching world. That's our life. It's God-centered. We're building a building to house the building that God is building, set apart for his praise, because that's what life is about. Not praising an insecure God, but so filled with him that we can't help but overflow in the way we live and what we say. The Westminster Catechism The first question is this. What is the chief end of man? Of course, by man, they mean human beings. What is the chief end of man? What's his purpose? He says, the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there are two ways of seeing the same thing, aren't they? You glorify God because you're enjoying him so much that it spontaneously comes out of you. That's what gives life meaning and purpose. And it covers everything. Everything. Because we're a holy priesthood, being built into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices to God. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might help us to realize who we are in you, a holy priesthood. Our access to you is the ability to be a fountain being filled up and overflowing. Back to you, always for you, but before the watching world. Help us, Lord God, to draw near, to keep coming to Christ, to hear his voice, to worship, to pray, to bow down, so that we might be filled and enjoy the life that you want to give us and overflow in joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.